Good morning, church. Our New Testament reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 16, and then verses 20 to 32. Again, that's John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 16, and then 20 to 32. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi, good morning. Wow, it's so exciting to come to church this morning, and as we are worshiping the Lord, to see this Christ Sanctuary just fill up from end to end and from top to bottom. Praise be to God. What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. So much so that it looks a little bit like the crowd on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. Because there was a great crowd that came from Bethany with Jesus, and Jesus was entering into the gates of Jerusalem. And as that crowd entered, there was another crowd from within Jerusalem that swelled up, and together they were praising God and they were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. So much so that many of our Bible versions, our Bible translations that attach a heading to this particular passage have called this the triumphal entry or the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And indeed, that might be a very fitting title, because the people were welcoming him into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. Hosanna, as we sang just now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. They were recognizing Jesus as their king. But today, as we reflect on the meaning of Palm Sunday, I want to pose you a rather intriguing question. If they were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the king of Israel, how did that welcome on Sunday turn into the crucifixion on Friday? In just a space of 5 days, the hosannas turned into crucify him, crucify him. In 5 days, the crowds that were waving palm branches and laying their jackets on the ground, a red carpet as it were, to welcome Jesus, what happened to that crowd? It disappeared, except for a few disciples who were standing at the foot of the cross, weeping and accompanying our Lord Jesus until he breathed his last breath. And so it begs us today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we hear the echoes of the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What kind of kingdom is Jesus' kingdom? How did the people understand that kingdom? What kind of kingdom were they expecting or hoping that Jesus would bring when they say, even the King of Israel? They definitely had something in mind. But the question is, what the people had in mind and what the people had hoped and expected, is it how Jesus himself envisioned his kingdom, which he spent 3.5 years preaching about? Have the people understood what his kingdom is about and how it differs and challenges their own idea of kingdom and their own expectation? So this morning, I want to share with you that there are at least 5 ideas of kingdom that were in the minds of different groups of people in Jerusalem at that time. And we may find our own ideas and our own expectation echoed in theirs. But we need to recognize this, because all these 5 ideas of kingdom or 5 expectations of what Jesus is are contrary to Jesus' kingdom. This is not what his kingdom is about. And I want to take some time to just walk through these 5 concepts of kingdom with you so that you can ask yourself, is this my expectation? Has this ways of the world kind of crept into my own relationship with Jesus, my own understanding of church, my own understanding of what it means to be a Christian today? So let's go. What are the 5? The first is, I call it the kingdom of social power. This has to do with social status. To be in this kingdom of social status means that we are privileged. We are religiously superior to others. Our religion is better than other people's religion. And we don't make any, we are not shy about it. Once, you know, I conducted a devotion with a group of people. And this group of people were maybe majority Christian, and there were a few non-Christians among them. And I'm very careful that when I share in a mixed group, I do not portray Christianity as in some way intellectually superior or in some way better or more developed or, you know, in some way superior to others. But I was dismayed that when I finished, the facilitator said, you know, thank you, Pastor Tak Ming, for sharing. But, you know, I just want to say to all of you, this is what I believe. Actually, we are better than others, lah. And that kind of punctured the balloon and, you know, whatever goodwill that there was for people to consider, you know, if it was better, let people say that it's better, but don't ourselves say it's better, you know. And I could see the looks of some of the people in the congregation begin to kind of look away. But this was very much present in those days in the eyes of the Pharisee. Remember, Jesus told the parable of 2 men who came to the temple or the synagogue to pray. One was beating his chest, he was a sinner, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the other was a Pharisee that says, thank you, Lord, for making me better than this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to do all the right things, that I'm so much better than other people. That was that kingdom of social privilege and social power. And this was also in King Herod. It was also in the chief priests, in the kind of things that they would say. And people who have this concept of what it means to be in Jesus' kingdom, they are easily threatened. So the Pharisees were very threatened. They say, oh, see, the whole world has gone after him when they heard all the hosannas. And the priests were threatened because Jesus is not a priest, at least not in their understanding, but he was becoming more popular than they. And they were afraid that Jesus would take people away from their influence. And Herod and his soldiers, after Jesus was arrested, treated him with contempt. And they were the ones who urged Pilate, even though the Jews didn't have the power to execute anyone, only the Romans had. They borrowed the power of the Romans to say, crucify him, crucify him. This is the kingdom of social power. We want to be look better. We want to have that kind of privilege and the kind of prestige. And if I ask myself, am I seduced by this kingdom? I would say, even if I'm not, I'm constantly under temptation. Because as a pastor, I stand up here. I have some influence. But do I make that influence all that my life and my ministry is all about? Do I kind of luxuriate in the applause and in the deference that people give to me? So much so that I believe that I am always right and I am as righteous as the Son of God himself. If I do, then I think I would have kind of bought into this expectation of the kingdom. Second is the kingdom of ruling power. This is very obvious. Whenever there is power, there is abuse of power. And power also corrupts. And as you have heard it say, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Thank you. I don't have absolute power. But the high priest, the temple guards, anyone who has got the establishment behind them, of course the Romans, no need to say, they have conquered the ancient world almost from Central Asia all the way to Great Britain. And they didn't do that through persuasion, I can guarantee you that. They did that through their military efficiency. They had power, and they knew how to use it, and they knew how to put people down who stood up against them, because that was what power, in their mind, was meant to be used for. And I asked myself, am I seduced by this kind of power? I want to be very honest with you. The temptation is always there. Because when you are with a stroke of a pen, you can make things happen. When at the voice of your command or your instruction, you can change things, maybe even overnight, because you can. The temptation is to use that just to satisfy our ego or our objective. No matter how noble are those objectives, but it's a use of power to accomplish those objectives and pushing aside forcefully anyone who dissents or is not able to keep up with you. I want to make a confession. I'm very grateful to a fellow colleague of mine in the pastoral ministry. When I first started out as a pastor in St. Andrew's Cathedral, I had just come out from the Air Force, maybe 1 or 2 years out of uniform. And actually, I love being in uniform, you know. when your car drives past the gate, you know, someone give you a rifle salute, pew, oh, that sound very shook. And then as you walk into the office, you know, people stand up for you, you know. Sometimes they say room, but, you know, we're Air Force and we're not that regimental. But I got used to being obeyed. And I got used to moving with those who are ready to move. If you're not ready, then get out of my way. Don't hinder me. You know? And unknown to myself, because I thought I'm a Christian, I'm born again, you know, I've given my life to serve the Lord. Lord, I already humble myself so much, you know. So I thought I should be okay. I'm not under this ruling power thing, you know. Until one day, one of my colleagues, out of the goodness of her heart, and out of the maturity and the sharpness of her observation, because we work in several projects together, one day she come and say to me, "Say, Tak Ming, you're not in the Air Force anymore, okay? You have to listen to people. You have to listen to opinions other than your own. If you want people to work with you, you have to invite them. You cannot command them. Those days are over. I mean, I thought I was over it. But little did I know, to an independent observer, I was still very much operating like that. I'm so grateful to this sister. She's retired now. Because had she not awakened me to the way that power is still very much my modus operandi, I think I would have ruined my ministry. But I repented that day, and I committed myself that the king that I'm following does not behave this way. How can I? This is not Jesus' kingdom. So what other forms of kingdom are there? There's a kingdom of revolutionary power. This is the kingdom mentality that says that if it's against my ideal, or if it's something I don't think is right and I think it needs to change, it should be changed at all costs, including violence, including forcefulness, including running over people in the course of bringing about a good change. Because in the mentality of revolutionary power, the ends justify the means. The ends means the good that you achieve at the end. The means for anything will do. Any means will do. Even if it means people getting hurt, even if it means dishonoring the name of the Lord, even if it means deception, even if it means corrupting people in order to accomplish that end. And this was very much operational in those days. I don't know whether you have read in detail the list of Jesus' original disciples. When he came down from the mountain, he appointed his disciples. There were a couple of Simons among them, right? Anybody called Simon here? No offense to you. Because I don't think your name is the same as this particular Simon's name. This particular Simon has a reputation. He has a nickname. He's not Simon Peter, but he's Simon the Zealot. Or zealot. You know what's a zealot? Not just somebody who's enthusiastic. A zealot is an armed revolutionary. And his vision, his purpose in life is to overthrow the Roman Empire with violence and armed struggle if necessary. If those of you have been to Israel and you visited this hill called Masada, where they were fighting against the Romans and they had their last stand there, those are the zealots. And imagine one of them was following Jesus, okay? And there are also other people following Jesus who, curiously enough, like Matthew, the tax collector, who do you think the tax collector worked for? The Roman government. I think if I am Matthew, I'll be very careful as I follow Jesus. Where do I sleep at night? You better don't sleep beside the wrong Simon. Simon the Zealot. You better stick with the fisherman, all right? The fisherman between you and the zealot and his dagger, all right? Because anyone who's a friend of the Romans, who works for the Romans, who supports the Romans, is someone I'm prepared to kill in order to accomplish my political motive. This is the kingdom of revolutionary power. And sometimes it doesn't take that much of a violent manifestation. Sometimes it's just pure power mongering. Take the mother of the two sons of Zebedee. You know, I like it, the gospel, you know, very nice. Don't say their actual names. Their names are James. Any James here? Okay, don't raise your hand. Any John here? Oh, don't raise your hands. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, together with their mother, Alama, you know. You want it, just go and tell Jesus, why you bring your mother along? For extra firepower, you know, woman power. But it's ultimately still about power. Overthrow the government, put in a new government, and as you do so, remember me. I'm your faithful follower, okay? Let my sons sit, one on the left, one on the right. Even after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, the gospel story is over already. Now, Jesus assembled his disciples, giving them final instructions before he went to heaven, right? What did the disciples ask Jesus? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What kind of restoration are they thinking of? Political freedom, emancipation, military freedom, economic prosperity, even after Jesus was resurrected, some of the disciples were thinking that now that finally you have this great triumph of the resurrection, finally, Superman who cannot be killed, surely he can overthrow the Romans. But Jesus says, no, that's not what my kingdom is about. I will come again, and there will be final judgment, but I'm not here just to do regime change in one corner of the world. Jesus has a much bigger revolution, and it is not a revolution of daggers or bombs or positions of power or economic power, whatever that may be. So the kingdom of revolutionary power is not the kind of kingdom that Jesus came for. But there are other kingdoms also operating. There's a kingdom of financial interests. When Jesus entered into the temple, it was supposed to be a place of worship. It was supposed to be a place to for the people to understand what relationship with God is all about, to understand sin, to understand the need of sacrifice, to renew their covenant, to be faithful to God. But of course, to do all these things, you need some material means. You need sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And if you come from far away, you may not have brought the animals with you. So they created a market. And the offering has to be done with a different coin. But the coin that was in use for day-to-day life is a Roman coin. And the Roman coin had the face of the Roman emperor on it. And to the Jews, that is a form of idolatry. You do not bring anybody's face or anybody's image into the temple. Again, there is a demand. There is a need. Nothing wrong with fulfilling demands. Nothing wrong with meeting needs. But Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, what did he say? My house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. It's one thing to meet a need, but it's another thing to profiteer from it. Because of the dire state that the people were in, because it's not practical to bring all these sacrificial things. And so high prices, money changing, all that was taking place. Financial interest. When some of the people who were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, they may have in mind, hey, this is a new thing. What are the economic opportunities here? What are the financial openings that are being created? What are the new needs that people will have when we follow Jesus as the new king? Maybe there's even more money to be made. Think about that. Do we see church, do we see relationships only in terms of the personal gain, especially the financial gain that can arise from it? So these are very deep and searching questions. And we see that this is not only in Israel, but it's also very much all over the world. In Ephesus, there was a riot after Paul preached the gospel, not because they were necessarily defending their own God, but because the silversmiths who made the idol that represents this god, Artemis, they were going out of business. So it can even lead to a riot. So you get the idea. The kingdom of financial interest is a very powerful kingdom. And in a sense, we are all part of the whole human financial system. And it's so easy for us to be drawn into it. Finally, there's a kingdom of populist power. And this is kind of a reverse kingdom. It's a kingdom where the popularity of the people, their willingness to be enthusiastic and to be part of what we are doing, right? With their own objectives and their own agenda and motives, right? Kind of fits into the ego of the leader. And you can almost imagine this kind of conversation. Feed me, heal me, amaze me, impress me with all the things that you can do, you know? Entertain me, and I will follow you. And I will be enthusiastic for you. I will spread your word on social media. Because the people know that they have the power to feed the ego needs of whatever is happening up here. If it is about our ego needs, then there can be this, what I call a collusion, where for whatever interests they may have, the need to be entertained, the need to, you know, be impressed or whatever, by clapping, by supporting, by going along, then it meets the needs of the leader for popularity. Because with popularity, there will be finance. With finance, there will be power. With power, there will be prestige. With prestige, there will be the ability to make things happen. So this populist power is very strong. And it can happen. It is driven not by what is the truth that is being spoken. Of course, that may be, but often, along with the truth, is a desire to meet our fleshly needs. So we see that feeding of the 5,000, immediately there was the following of Jesus increased manifold because there's food to be eaten free of charge. And even that crowd that entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were not all from Jerusalem. Some were already in Bethany. Why were they in Bethany? Because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them were friends of Lazarus, no doubt, and they're happy that he has come back to life, and naturally they're happy with Jesus because their friend is now okay. But many went to see Lazarus, to see, dead and then come back to life. Wow, amazing, man. Do you see or not? You never come, you miss out. And of course, that was what was driving the people in Jerusalem. I don't have to go to Bethany to see this show. The show is coming to town. All I have to do is stand at the gate, wave palm branches. I can see the show as well. And maybe I will get some benefits of what this Jesus can do. So you can see this is very much that dynamic. But today, my purpose of sharing with you this is that all these motivations, all these hopes, expectations, all these desires, they are part of our fallen humanity. I am not exempt from it. And if you're honest, you may ask yourself, in what ways are we also being drawn by this? But today, the purpose of my sharing is to tell you that Jesus' kingdom is really something else. What is Jesus' kingdom all about? What does it mean to be his citizen? What does it mean to follow Jesus? First of all, I want to say Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. What I've been talking about for the past 20 minutes, Jesus' kingdom has got nothing to do with that. In fact, the kingdom of Jesus, in fact, go directly opposite to that. You know what? I believe that if I am the only one, or let's say, don't say me, I'll keep talking about me. If you are the only one who has the heart to listen to Jesus and put your faith in him, if you're the only human in all of history, all of humanity that would receive Jesus, he would still come. He would still give up the glory of heaven. He will still tell you about what it means to follow him and be part of his kingdom. And he will still die on the cross for you. That is his kingdom. It's not about the numbers. It's not about what he can get out of it. So his kingdom is not of this world. Secondly, what Jesus' kingdom comes to offer is reconciliation, shalom, peace. Not the ending of war at all costs. You can end a war or you can broker the ending of a war by making people give up things, by agreeing to some unfair treaty. I don't want to go back to 19th century Chinese history, but you know what I mean. If you want war to cease, if peace is just the cessation of war, there are many wrongful ways to achieve peace. But the way that Jesus achieved peace and reconciliation is to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Not to take something away from us, but to give something to us so that we can have peace with God. This is Jesus' kingdom. He came to offer shalom, Yerushalayim. This is Jerusalem. Inside the word Jerusalem, the salam means peace. And that peace is a peace of reconciliation. It's not a peace of unfair treaties, of concessions, of the one that's being bullied, say, okay, stop hitting me, I will do whatever you want. Not that kind of peace. But this is where the strong one say, I heal you. I lift you up. I embrace you. It's the peace that the father of the prodigal son offered to his son who has come home. Not to smack him about and put him in his place, but kill the fattened calf to celebrate the return of his son. This is the kingdom of Jesus. This is his salvation. And that's why when Jesus came, he came not sitting on a war horse 8 feet above the ground, as the Romans would do. When Jesus came, he came on a donkey, a humble animal, a beast of burden, a gentle animal who is used to giving, who is used to working hard, serving his masters. Jesus came as a servant. That is his kingdom. Thirdly, the way that Jesus' kingdom grows is not by the power of money. It's not even by the power of publicity and promotion and marketing. No. Least of all, by manipulation and deception. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said that because this gospel is so glorious, we renounce all deceptive ways. It is so glorious. You don't have to lie about it. You don't have to manipulate people about it. You don't have to make false promises about it. If you do, that means you don't really believe how great this gospel is. This gospel is so glorious. You just have to share it and let people taste and see that the Lord is good. There's no need to spin anything. This is Jesus' kingdom, right? But it is sacrificial giving. And Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus' kingdom attracts, grows, and bears fruit by sacrificial giving. When you come and be an alpha host, that is sacrificial giving. When you make a donation towards our social services or towards chaplaincy or towards whatever ministries that will touch the unsaved, it is sacrificial giving. And it's trusting the Lord that the Lord, through your sacrifice, the Lord will make it grow into something that is more meaningful and far greater than whatever we can do for ourselves. So it is in giving that the kingdom of God grows. It is in humility that we show that we are representing Jesus. We're not representing ourselves. And Jesus said this amazing thing. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. That refers to the way in which criminals are crucified. They are nailed on the ground with a cross on the floor. And then when they are nailed, that cross is lifted up. And that's the most painful moment because the whole weight of the body now suddenly rests on the nails when he's lifted up. That means Jesus will do his greatest work. He will draw people to himself when they see his pain, not when they see his power. And it is through the power of that pain that the kingdom of God grows. That's why historians have said the fields of mission are watered by the blood of martyrs. The Romans have tried to stamp out Christianity by killing Christians. But the more they kill the Christians, the more people become Christians. And they get tired of killing them because there are too many. But the people became Christians because they saw the giving, they saw the sacrifice. And yet these people who are being put to death refuse to renounce Jesus because they have found a peace, they have found a salvation greater than earthly life. So the kingdom of God attracts, the kingdom of Jesus grows by our humility, by our suffering, by our sacrifice. And you can see the symmetry in those words from verse 24 to verse 32. Verse 24 says, the grain of wheat falls into the earth. That's a downward. And then verse 32 says, when I am lifted up from the earth. You want to have the power to attract? Are you willing to fall and die and pay the price? Because Jesus did exactly that. And it is when he has done that, and when then he gets lifted up, and that in that lifting, because people saw the going down, and now they see his coming up. Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. And finally, what does it mean to each and every one of us? If we are followers of Jesus, if we are citizens of the kingdom, it means that Jesus is calling us to give up the ways of the world, to follow his ways. Because if we love the ways of the world, we will perish along with it. But if we love the ways of Jesus, painful, costly, humbling as it may be, it will lead to salvation. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, I believe that this is, then we've come to truly understand what Palm Sunday is all about. Palm Sunday is not about welcoming Jesus into our program. It's not about welcoming Jesus into our city with a big show and a big pomp, all the while harboring our own agenda within us, that by my welcome, you will do this for me. By my enthusiasm, I will get this benefit. By my worship of you, then you better do this thing for me. No, that's not the kind of welcome Jesus is looking for. Jesus is welcome. Jesus is looking for a true welcome, not into the gates, but into our hearts. Then we say to him, Jesus, your kingdom is the kingdom I want to seek. I've seen enough of the kingdom of this world. What I want is to be part of your kingdom. The kingdom that brings me reconciliation and peace, that gives me a salvation beyond my economic salvation, beyond my career uplifting, beyond the temporal happiness of this world. I want your kingdom. Let me follow you so that I may be part of your kingdom. Will you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? As we come into Palm Sunday, as we've been through the season of Lent, reflecting what it means to be the light of Christ, as we enter into Holy Week, identifying with the crucifixion, remembering that he was lifted up, that he fell into the ground for us, not for himself. As we look forward to Easter Day, to experience the power of his resurrection, that we may live with hope of our final resurrection. It all begins by how we welcome Jesus. If we welcome him wrongly, thinking that he's just another trick to achieve the agenda of our kingdom, then when the prince of this world is judged, we will go down with him. But if we embrace Jesus, and we say, Jesus, I welcome you. Have your way, Lord. Do not let this cup pass from me. Let me glorify you. Then all that Jesus came to accomplish will be ours. So, Father, we pray this morning, as we have gone behind the veil to see the deceptiveness of the crowds, to see the hidden agendas, the Lord, today, we humble ourselves before you and say that we are no better. But we repent today and we say, Jesus, if I'm to follow you as I walk out of this sanctuary, I want to follow you as in you and not me. Your kingdom and not the kingdom of the world. Lord Jesus, I welcome you into my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we rise?